Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by taking advantage of our priesthood and acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of doctrine. We recognize that the information you provide to us through the pages of the Scripture are the very thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through it, we are enabled by means of the Holy Spirit to actually function as he did on this earth during his sojourn in unglorified humanity. So as we receive this communication, we ask that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand it and then subsequently recall it and apply it to our circumstances and thereby glorify you. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our greater study of the predesigned plan of God and specifically the mandates related to it. At the moment, we're looking at the passage in Hebrews 3:12, where we have another mandate for believers to beware or to watch out or to take care. And it's again this Greek word blepo. We saw this word previously in Colossians 2:8. And again, it's in the imperative mood. And as a result, it's a command for believers to see or to watch out for, to beware of or to pay attention to be on guard against having an evil, unbelieving heart or stream of consciousness. And of course, the context of Hebrews is to the Israelite people, the Jewish people, or primarily Jewish people of Judea, as they were the first to receive the information about the Lord Jesus Christ because he came and presented himself to them first. And then after there was negative volition among the leadership and for the most part the people of Judea, the few believers that were Jewish that became believers in the church age, relatively few, there were many, but compared to what could have been, there were few. They had the first shot at the doctrine of the church age. And the writer of the Hebrews is going back and addressing them with regard to their disorientation to the plan of God for the mystery age because of the temptation they had to go back to the Levitical system that God had provided Israel. And of course, that system had been rescinded and set aside, although not completely deposed as of the time of the writing. It wasn't completely deposed until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So the writer of the Hebrews was attempting to reinvigorate their focus on the truth of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the new spiritual life that was to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And so this is part of his instruction to them. So it says, take care, brethren, church age believers today, that there not be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, which is the word epistemi, which means literally to keep on standing off from the living God. And the sin that they were committing was the same sin that their fathers had committed in the Exodus, or actually after the Exodus, after they had gone into the desert, disoriented to the grace of God by failing to go into the land the way God wanted them to. And then they rebelled numerous times against Moses, and they were actually run around in circles for 40 years until the first generation had died off because of their unbelief. And the writer to the Hebrews is warning the present generation in this case, which was during, 50 to 60 AD in the first century of the church age, to not succumb to that same problem. The verb translated falls away is the Greek word epistemi, that when used intransitively means to stand off from, to withdraw from, or to leave, or to go into apostasy because of unbelief. So they had been given the truth. They had great teachers. Remember, the 12 disciples were sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. Among them would be the Jewish people. And Paul, of course, was sent to the Gentiles specifically. And of course, as the Israelites were amalgamated into the church, they became part of the new Israel, the new church age, as believers, where there is no Jew, no Greek, no bond, nor free, nor male or female. So we have the equality within the priesthood of the church age, unlike that which existed prior in the Levitical priesthood. We've seen that unbelief is resisting the work of God the Holy Spirit, who is convicting both believers and unbelievers regarding the next step in God's plan for their spiritual life. And God is at work constantly with the focus of advancing everyone in the plan. And it is God's desire that everyone be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. And so for each of us, God, the Holy Spirit, is working in us to convict us and to convince us, regardless of where we are on that continuum, all the way from depravity as an unbeliever and with the issue simply of faith alone and Christ alone, all the way through believers in the various stages of maturity in the spiritual life, as God is conveying to them the appropriate information for their situation. So God is constantly at work to that end, and it's His agenda for everyone to advance to the highest and best that He has already laid up for them. Since believers are warned against unbelief, we saw that the way unbelief is overcome is from listening to the Word of God. And we saw this in Romans 10:17, where it says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So it's our consistent and persistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine that actually causes our faith to become stronger. And so it's necessary for the rate of learning to exceed the rate of forgetting, and consequently we are encouraged, and not only encouraged but mandated here, to continue in the advance of the perception of Bible doctrine in order that the faith would be increased. Last time we left off with the idea that continuous persistent perception metabolization of Bible doctrine leads the believer to occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when believers focused on Jesus Christ and His words, then it does not matter how much the believer has, they are not happy because of their provision, but because the Lord is the believer's security. And we were looking at Psalms 27 and David's example, and of course the Bible for David was the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet, but the tabernacle that had been constructed by under the authority of Moses was there, and that was their visibility into God's plan for them. And of course they had all the ritual and all the various furnishings of the temple that were there to instruct them regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the temple was where David went to receive the information from the priesthood as it was, the information was communicated, as well as to visibly see the various artifacts there that were visible, some of which weren't, of course, because they were in the Holy of Holies, but nonetheless many were, and to recall the doctrine associated with each of those, and that was his security. So the believer's security is the Lord as they're occupied with Christ. And if their prosperity, this that being temporal prosperity in the form of material, comes or goes, the believer is still happy because the believer is in the Lord and will never see that He will never cease, leave us or forsake us. And we saw that in Romans 8:32-35, where we have the a fortiori, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will we not also with Him freely give us all things? And jumping down to 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And of course the point is that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. God has made perfect provision for us in and through Him, and we're in union with Him. And in the church, He is the head of the body, which, and we as believers comprise His body. So He can no more be separated from us than our head can physically be separated from our body and still have us be functional. So the church will always be functional because of its relationship to the Lord, so that separation will never occur. So it's impossible for Him to leave us or forsake us. And in Hebrews 13, we have in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I even forsake you. Now this principle existed in the Old Testament. It was repeated to them from Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 1. So the Israelites had this idea as well, which is why David had that confident expectation in the Lord Jesus Christ, which led him to occupation with Christ. or the Lord, Adonai Eloheinu, as he was understood in his day, but nonetheless it's the same person, the unique one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of this, the believer may have very little in the way of possessions, but they still have the same peace, the same happiness, the same blessing, and confident expectation from the Lord Jesus Christ for their situation and time. So the point is, we're to be focused on Jesus as our source, and what he chooses to provide for us is according to his perfect integrity. And we understand that he will never fail to provide us with the absolute things that we need. And we understand that as logistical grace that's conveyed to the believer, irrespective of their volition. You know, when you think about it, the logistical grace for the Israelites for the 40 years was provided for them by grace every day except one. And in that one day where it wasn't provided, it was provided as a double portion the day before. So the seventh day was a test for them, and they were instructed to rest on the seventh day. The point was for them to come to recognize God as their source and to rest in him. They never got the message. But nonetheless, the ritual that God provided for them for 40 years with the manna gave them food every day that just showed up on the earth. And on the sixth day, there was twice as much as necessary, and they were actually instructed to accumulate twice as much to carry them through the seventh. So they were instructed not to work on the seventh, and that was a test for them. And it's not unlike the test that we have, where we're to live in faith, rest at all times, resting on the Lord for our situation and time at all times. So they had the seventh day Sabbath. We have a continuous, persistent, every day is the same faith, rest, life. Paul describes this principle in Philippians 4, 11 and 12, where he said, "Not that I speak from want." And of course, he's writing this from prison. "For I have learned that to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." So Paul had been through various adversities in his life, and he was actually presently in one, relatively, being restrained from his freedom to move around because he was under house arrest in Rome at the time. The word that's translated content is the Greek word autarkes, and we've studied this before. That means to be sufficient for oneself, to be strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support. It means to be independent of external circumstances and refers to the true Christian happiness. And of course, the Christian is supported by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they don't have any need from the cosmic system for their support. Now, God may choose to provide us support through the cosmic system, and he owns it. For that matter, when he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he owns all that's on the earth, ultimately. But of course, he's delegated the authority for the rulership of the planet for the moment, and the cosmic system, the world system that exists on it, to the devil. But he still permits, or still chooses, to utilize those provision for his people. And so the channel of our needs will come generally, not always, but generally through those systems that exist. But we always have to look past the immediate source to the absolute source, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that's causing it to occur in our specific situations, even though we don't see it directly. So Paul was always of that mind, and he recognized God as his source, and so he was never concerned about what would happen next. He always knew that God would provide. This happiness does not depend upon possessions or lack of them. It's a happiness that does not depend upon social relationships or lack of them. It's a happiness that does not depend on economic status or what other people think or what circumstances in life happen to exist. So again, this is why the word autarkes is important for the concept of contentment, because it's independent of circumstances. It's totally dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ and is in full cognition of the fact that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that God has made provision for us from eternity past. So there's absolutely no doubt that the believer will have what they need. This word indicates that the believer's happiness is the Lord Jesus Christ and the person and his word or his thinking. It is possible because the believer has absorbed his word. So this is the status quo of thinking is only possible as the believer is focused on the word and is completely aware of what God has done for them. So that's why faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Because apart from that word, you won't have this quiescence of soul that Paul is speaking of. So this word is applied and is applied to every situation as the believer has appropriated the Lord's provision in the filling of the Spirit. They've discovered that there is absolutely nothing in this life that can bother them or remove them from the wonderful security and peace that God provides. So this is a peace that's in our thinking. It's not the peace that the world gives. As our Lord says, I don't give you the peace that the world has, but I give you my peace. And of course, Jesus Christ's peace carried him through the cross. So he went through all of the adversity associated with the cross, which was the greatest adversity that any creature has ever encountered. And he was completely at peace in the whole process because he was aware of his part in the plan of God. And he was absolutely confidently expecting what he needed from the Father every moment of the time. And so he was empowered to function at that level, even through his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which of course we understand was forensic. You know, it was a judicial death because there was no home in him for sin. He didn't have an indwelling old sin nature. He didn't have personal sin, so there was no home for sin in him. But God judged him, you know, in the courtroom for the sins of the world. But he maintained his impeccability all through the process. Atarkes also means to be contented with one's niche in life, with one's means, and even though it may only be God's promise of the provision for one's basic needs in this life. So we're not always going to have a lot of material in this life necessarily. But our confidence or our hope isn't in this life. Remember, we are in this world, but not of it. So God may choose to convey a lot of material to us, but then again, he may not. In fact, since we live in the age of the mystery, it's improbable that we will have great material like some of the Old Testament believers had. People such as Abraham and Joseph, we talk about him regularly, David, Job, they were visible heroes, and they had a different mission in life, and so there were certain circumstances where God put them up as visible people that were prospered greatly by him, and that was for God to witness to the people in their periphery visually. Today, we are actually, truthfully, witnessing more in the invisible sense, because our greatest testimony is against the angels, because we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. So overt material is not as critical for that, but it's certainly necessary to have what we need, and that is always promised. So this word atarkes means to be strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support. In the spiritual realm, atarkes means to be spiritually self-sustained and to become sufficient enough to be in need of no one else. And of course, that's an important concept as well, because the believer is intended by God to be self-sustaining. And under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, with the communication of Bible doctrine from the right pastor teacher, they're to have the information to be able to apply everything they need to their own situation. And they're not in need of any counseling or assistance from anyone else regarding its application. And we've talked about this before, but being autonomous in that regard is very important because none of us can apply somebody else's doctrine. We all understand what the objective doctrine is, but when it comes to the subjective application of it, that's something that's associated with each individual's volition and situation and God's mentorship of them. So we can't apply someone else's doctrine. It's absolutely necessary for them to acquire it on their own and then to apply it. That's why by inference, the idea of the virgins in Matthew, which doesn't directly apply to the church age, but the principle does, was the virgins that didn't have the appropriate amount of oil, didn't have the ability to apply the doctrine or the light to their circumstances. So they had to go buy it. And of course, while they were out buying it, the Lord came. You know, it doesn't apply to the church, but it did apply in a sense, it does apply in a sense to Israel. So, but the principle is that we each have to have our own doctrine, and the ones who had enough oil could not give theirs to the others. So we each have to be busy and have positive listen towards the Word of God and the intake of Bible doctrine so that we have what is necessary when the test comes. The believer with this thinking functions as Paul instructs in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 12, where it says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." See, this is the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, in this local assembly. And they were being taught by God. They had the communication. They had the letters being conveyed to them. They had pastors that had been raised up. And so the communication was involved, but they were to actually apply it in the privacy of their own soul or in the privacy of their own priesthood. "For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." So these folks were instructed to be productive citizens, providing for their own selves as needed. And not only that, there's another passage Paul speaks of the fact that it's useful for folks not only to be productive enough for their own needs, but also for the point where they're able to actually give other people who need help assistance. He goes on to say, "So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." So the example here is for the church to be an autonomous entity and to be self-sufficient, and each individual within it likewise to be self-sufficient. So this was Paul's desire and expectation for the believers in the local assemblies that he was influencing, and by extension to us, because this is recorded in the Word. Paul used autarkes in 1 Timothy 6:6, where we have, "But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment." And there we have our word autarkes. So here again, it's also translated contentment. The word translated godliness, which we've seen many times, is the Greek word eusebia that refers to the believer's spiritual life. We have seen David's spiritual life in Psalms 27, verses 1 and then 3 to 5. And of course, I mentioned that earlier. His spiritual life was faith rest related to the artifacts and the sacrifices of the ritual plan. But it still led him to occupation with Christ. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord is my light and my salvation. What shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. What shall I dread? Whom shall I dread?" So that's his occupation with Christ that came to him through his meditation on the Word of God as it was displayed to him in the tabernacle. In verses 3 to 5 it says, "Though a host encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of it I shall be confident." Of course, his confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, or Adonai, as he was understood in their language. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." So basically, this was his occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen, and it led him to an absolute confident expectation in divine good at all times. So here he became occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and meditated on the tabernacle and the sacrifices, etc. It's also, again, where the priests taught the doctrine related to that and explained it to the people. The spiritual life that God has provided is a means of great profit when accompanied by contentment. Eusebia means that the believer is in the place where God can train them, that is, resident function and momentum inside the spiritual life that God has provided. Of course, we refer to that as the pre-designed plan of God. It can also be referred to as predestination. But it's all that God has provided for the believer in the church age for his plan, all the assets and resources necessary for the believer to advance in his plan. Because remember, God prepositioned all of that from eternity past, and it's available to be conveyed to the believer in time according to his perfect integrity. This is a means of great profit because it's the beginning of the development of true contentment and the resultant inner happiness becoming occupied with Christ, having a personal love for God. So contentment refers to the perfect happiness that begins in spiritual self-esteem, continues in spiritual autonomy, and is matured in spiritual maturity by the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our advance is always grace. It's grace teaching us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing, as Paul spoke to Titus. And his grace continues to be deployed towards us on a continuous basis, and his desire is for us to appropriate the maximum amount of what he has already laid aside in order that he is glorified. So in essence, we have talked about this before, but God is glorified to the greater degree that each individual believer advances in his plan, because that believer has taken advantage of what God has done and has appropriated it by means of faith. Of course, that's why faith is so critical and unbelief is so detrimental, why we have the mandate against unbelief. But as David says in Psalms 27:13, he says, "Unless I had believed the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have despaired." So his belief in God's grace and goodness was critical to his confidence. And apart from his belief in God, he would have despaired. Now, he actually spoke at times where he couldn't understand why the evil people prospered. And he goes, I don't remember which psalm it's in, but he discusses how the righteous have been forsaken or appear to be and have been knocked down and have been set aside, and the evil and folks who are unbelieving have been promoted. And he goes on this whole long story. And in the end, he says, "Until I went to the house of God." And then he recognized that the end of those who were unbelieving was not what his end was. And so he recognized that many of the things that we desire and hope to have are in eternity. But God is still going to provide us all that we need in time. And this is specific to this particular situation, where God has made provision for us in time, moment to moment. And of course, that's why we're to live day by day and moment to moment and not be anxious for tomorrow in any regard. The goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, per this passage in Psalm 27:13, is the gracious provision that one receives from the Lord Jesus Christ while one is still alive on this earth, not after they are in heaven in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, or no more pain. So this goodness is conveyed to the believer during their physical life and time. And the Lord himself said that you would have, even if you have left family and houses and other sources of prosperity, overt prosperity for my sake, but you will receive these things along with reward in eternity. You know, so the point is that God will replace those things in a different way within the body of Christ, within the royal family. So the believer will never be left without again. It's God providing in his way, appropriate to the situation. What David is referring to is the reality. Not only is the believer's life after physical death going to be wonderful beyond description, as Paul says in Philippians 1:21, where he says to live is Christ and to die is profit or gain, but believers are going to despair and be unhappy with or without material prosperity unless they believe so that they can see the goodness or the gracious provision of God in the land of the living. So it's believing that makes it possible for us to see this prosperity. That's why the Israelites, they were in a complaining lot. In fact, they're set up as an example in Hebrews of unbelief and disorientation to God. And they were in unbelief and disorientation and complaining all the while they had everything they needed. They had food every day. In fact, God actually gave them things they asked for in order to discipline them. So they asked for meat to eat, and he sent quail flying across, and it was such that they could knock them down and eat them. And then the eating of the quail was a curse and caused many of them to die because they weren't able to metabolize it. But nonetheless, God provided for them everything that they needed. They went without, they had everything they needed. Their shoes and their clothing didn't wear out for 40 years. So God made provision for them, even while they were negative to him, because of his perfect integrity towards them. And it's the same with us. Even when we're negative and when we're disoriented to God, he's still coming through for us on a consistent basis. But it's better for us, obviously, to be believing, because then we're not only receiving the material, but at the same time, we have the confidence in God for the situation, and as a result, we're not despairing. As David said, if I hadn't believed, I would have been despairing. This gracious provision of the Lord is only perceived by means of doctrine or by means of faith when they wait on the Lord, which is what David said in Psalms 27:14, where he says in his last passage here, wait on the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord. And of course, that's the objective of faith rest, is to wait on God, and he comes through for us in his timing in his perfect way. The word translated wait in this passage is the Hebrew word kava, and it also means to bind together. When the believer starts out in doctrine, they start out like a single strand of thread, of string, or a thread that is fairly weak and easily broken. But as the believer studies and learns more doctrine, additional threads are added. With each successive doctrine, they become a little bit stronger and a little bit bigger. When this is done consistently and persistently day after day, the believer's faith is built up doctrine by doctrine. The more doctrine that is learned, the more promises can be claimed and rationales created. As God keeps weaving these strands together in the believer's soul, their spiritual life that started as a small single strand becomes a large, strong rope that can't be broken easily, if at all. So basically, that's how God develops faith, by hearing, is strand by strand, doctrine by doctrine, just like one might weave or braid a rope from multiple single small strands that are easily broken individually, but when they're taken as a whole, they're virtually unbreakable. This is how God develops faith in the believer. The word wait is one of the greatest words in the Hebrew language for trusting. And of course it relates to this concept of building confidence or faith, doctrine, or doctrine by doctrine. It means that one starts out as a little strand, but as one continues to weave God's promises and doctrines that are provided in God's Word, that are the basis of faith together in their soul, this results in the believer becoming in their thinking like a strong, unbreakable rope that has been woven from many small strands. From this, the believer develops absolute confidence in their temporal security, a security that comes from the continuous application of faith that David describes in Psalms 27:14, which we have just seen, where he starts with wait on the Lord and ends with the statement wait on the Lord. It's impossible for the believer to be mature apart from the development of this faith. One of the characteristics of Christian maturity is a strong faith. Where it says in Ephesians 6:10, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. In the NET Bible, if you look at that translation, it says, finally be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his power. So that strengthening occurs as a result of believers' persistent, consistent reception, retention, and recall of the Word of God. There's no shortcut to this kind of faith. It requires consistent and persistent function in each of the activities we've discussed. And we've looked at the faith rest process with regard to how it's developed and ultimately ends up with occupation with Christ. The trite expression, you just have to believe, or you just have to have faith, or you have to have keep the faith baby, that is often used as a panacea, is absolutely meaningless unless these procedures for the perception, metabolization of Bible doctrine are followed and utilized. So for us to have, it's not just some ambiguous keep the faith. It's an absolute confident expectation in the promises that God has conveyed to us through his word. And then remember, it's the object of faith that is the power in faith. And the veracity of faith is in the object. So the object has to be trustworthy and faithful for the faith to be of any benefit. And if the object isn't trustworthy or faithful, then obviously the faith is worthless. Because the situation or that which is trusted isn't true. So are the object of faith is critical. So we have to be careful about what we do believe. And we must believe in the immutable Word of God, which never changes. So when we're trusting in something like that, then it's going to have the veracity necessary to carry us through. And of course, that's the object of learning the doctrine. There is no magic formula for the development of a strong faith. It simply requires consistent daily nourishment from God's Word and an exercise of the faith thrust technique. The filling and mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and the pressure of suffering and occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the various steps that occur as the believer advances. This entire process contributes to the development of faith that goes from a grain of mustard seed to a power that can remove mountains and enables the believer to fulfill the mandate to take care not to have an evil, unbelieving heart that we have in Hebrews 3:12. So that's our discussion in that particular passage, so we'll go on to the next one. The next mandate in the pre-designed plan of God for the church age that we'll examine is found in 2 Timothy 1:13. It's related to the previous one. And here we have the mandate to retain the standard of sound words or doctrine. And in verse 14, we have the mandate to protect that doctrine. So if we read it through, it says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And in 14, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." In verse 13, the word translated retain in the New American Standard, hold fast in the King James, and keep in the New International, is in the second person singular present active imperative of the Greek word echo. That means to keep on having. The present tense signifies action in process or a state of persistence, so that's continuous linear action. And the active voice shows that the believer performs the action of the verb. The imperative mood is a command. So this is another mandate for the believer in the church age. In verse 14, the word translated guard in the New American Standard and the NIV and keep in the King James is the second person singular aorist active imperative of the Greek word philosso. From the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 9, page 235, regarding philosso, we have the verb philosso comes from phylax or watch, which is translated watchman, and denotes the activity or office of a watchman whose job it is to protect those who are asleep from harm during the night. It refers to deliberate and conscious watching, being on the alert or on guard, or to guard. In Hellenistic usage, the term finds its use for guard duty, also for God's keeping, or for keeping deposited goods and in legal contracts. So this is how the word philosso is used, and of course with regard to the Word of God, it's part of the command for the believer to guard the doctrine. So we have the mandate for believers, and especially the communicator of Bible doctrine, to hold on to and to guard the standard of sound words that Paul had conveyed. And of course, this is specifically addressed to Timothy. If in an eisegogic sense, Timothy is written specifically by Paul to Timothy, who was his protege, and he's instructing him regarding his spiritual gift, which was pastor, and his communication. But by extension, of course, it goes to the individual believer in their application, as they themselves are responsible for the Word of God as well. So it applies to each of us, although specifically it addresses the necessity of the communicator to hold to the Word also. The word translated standard in the New American Standard is translated pattern in the King James and the New International is the Greek word hupotosis. In the Theological Dictionary, the Abridged Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, page 1193, it says, "Paul is an example or model to the church as described in Philippians 3:17, where he says, 'Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern,'" there's our word, you have in us. In 2 Thessalonians 3:9, we have, "And because we do not have the right to do this, but in an order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." The church is a model in 1 Thessalonians 1:7. where it says, so that you become an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaeus. The thought here is not that of an ideal, but of a model that makes an impression because God has modeled it. So in essence, God has formed this example, and as a result, it is to be the way one functions. And of course, Paul was formed by God as he worked with him after he was struck down on the road to Damascus. And it is effective through faith. So faith is how this is accomplished. Word and deed bear with witness to life of faith and summons faith, and it is grasped in faith. The more life is molded by the word, the more it becomes a typos, and that's what the root word is from, the root word for the word hypotosis. It cannot be imitated, but it is lived out in freedom by faith. So here we have the idea that the model is established in the doctrine, but then it's applied by means of individuals believing. And that's why this last statement is important. It cannot be imitated. In other words, we don't do some rote imitation of someone else's idea of how they work their spiritual life. So Paul wasn't an exact carbon copy or yellow pencil of Christ, and Timothy wasn't a yellow pencil duplicate of Paul, but each was unique. But they were each applying the Word of God according to the doctrine that they had received along with their personal faith. So again, it relates to each of us in our own specific situation as God the Holy Spirit works in us. So we don't have this form that is rigid, but it's rather a fluid and easy way of living because we each apply the doctrine ourselves for our own situation. So it cannot be imitated, but it is lived out in freedom by faith. Each of us is led by God the Holy Spirit to make the appropriate adjustments as long as we are under the communication of the Word. And if we're not, then He's going to convict us of the fact that we're not receiving the doctrine. So God will come through to us wherever we are in our continuum of the spiritual life and bring us to the place where He wants us to be next. So the point here is that the doctrine becomes the basis for this standard or for this model. We see from this that the example or pattern is a better translation than standard. So in this particular case, the New American Standard's translation is not as efficient or effective. It doesn't convey the right idea as well as both the New International and the King James do in this particular case. So we have the mandate not only for doctrine, but for it to be taught accurately and to be guarded, especially by communicators. The following passages also address the importance of sound doctrine, whereby the plan of God is revealed to the people of God so that they will not be led astray. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, which is the verse we already saw, this is what one we're studying, says, "Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And in 1 Timothy 6:3, we have, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness," or as we understand that word means, the spiritual life. In 2 Timothy 4, we have in verses 1 to 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside unto myths." And of course, this describes the church in apostasy, as it leaves off from sound doctrine and goes into various things that it thinks is interesting that are not really that important, and ultimately which lead the church away from the simplicity of the gospel. In Titus 1, we have in verse 9, "Holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And of course, again, Titus was another pastor that Paul was mentoring and who was a leader in the early church, and whom actually Paul sent around to address certain situations in various churches where people had negative volition. In 1 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, it says, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of the spiritual life," or godliness, as it's translated in the New American Standard. Actually, most translations translate it godliness, so we studied it before, and know it to be spiritual life. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Paul concludes this list of those for whom the law was meant in verse 10 with the all-inclusive reference to any behavior which is contrary to sound teaching. Of course, the extended discussion of that particular passage has to do with the purpose of the law for the sinners. Again, remember, the purpose for the law is not a means of demonstrating righteousness, because we cannot become righteous by means of the law. It's only to show what sin is. The purpose for the law was to magnify sin in order that mankind would recognize the need for the Savior. The word translated teaching here is didaskala. That means teaching, or that which is taught. It's also translated as doctrine. It's used seven times in this letter, in 1 Timothy 1:10, where he says, "And which we saw, contrary to sound teaching." There we have our word didaskala right there. In 1 Timothy 4:1 and 6, 13, 16, 1 Timothy 5, 7, and 1 Timothy 6, 1. So Paul uses this word many times for teaching and for the information that is to be communicated, which in this case is sound doctrine. We see from this that it is only through the Bible and its revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that people can come to know God and learn about his provision of righteousness for salvation, for deliverance from spiritual death and the power of the old sin nature, and the unique spiritual life of the church age. And of course, this is all information that's communicated to believers so that they can understand how to live the spiritual life. And of course, that's the pastor's job, to teach that information, and ultimately for God the Holy Spirit to convict each individual with regard to that information and have them bring it into play in their own life in the privacy of their own priesthood. In Romans 6, 7, Paul wrote, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form," or the word tupos is the word form, the tupos we saw earlier, "or pattern of teaching or doctrine which you were committed." And of course, that form of doctrine had to do with grace and faith and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had just said in 6:14, "For sin shall not be your master, but because you are not under the law, but under grace." And of course, we have when the Lord's relating to the Lord in John, it says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Now the law was an important component because it demonstrated how fallen man was and how unable man was to extract himself from his status quo and depravity. But grace and truth was the answer. The law couldn't help man; it could only condemn us. Though the law pointed forward to the coming Messiah as God's solution for sin, the law's primary purpose was to show man to be a pathological sinner and irrecoverably so apart from a Savior. And we see that in 1 Timothy 8, 1, verses 8 to 10, where it says, "For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And of course, unfortunately, many use it unlawfully, which means they try to use it as a means of righteousness. The law is not a means of righteousness. It simply shows us what sin is. And righteousness comes by grace and faith. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, etc. We saw this already, the context of what the purpose of the law was. In Romans 7:7, we have, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt, or you shall not covet. So the law demonstrates what sin is so that we can be sensitized to our failure. But it doesn't help us resolve the problem of failure. The only way one resolves the problem of failure is by appropriating Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And of course we understand the remedy for, the immediate remedy for sin is simply acknowledging it and taking advantage of God's provision. The law could command, but could not enable. It did not give justification or enable capacity for righteousness. These can only come by knowing and responding by grace through faith alone to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's presented in the gospel. And when I say gospel there, I mean not only the gospel for salvation, but the gospel for the spiritual life as it relates to the believer. In Galatians 3, starting in 22, it says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Again, we go right back to the issue of believing. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, and some translations say schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So see, that's why it says, Romans, what is it, 10:4, that the righteous man doesn't need a law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believes. So that's a passage that we need to always understand. And this is why that is. Because once we have come to Christ and received the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, then it's the Holy Spirit who actually motivates us and leads us to a lifestyle, as we've studied before, and is described in Galatians 5, 20, 22, 23, that against such things there is no law. And so the Holy Spirit motivates us to live a lifestyle that is so far above the law that the law isn't even a factor. But of course, those who are in depravity, the law is a factor because it's showing them the failure that they have, and not for purpose of condemnation. Because remember, that's not our mission. Our mission is not one of condemnation, nor was it the Lord's mission. Men were already condemned. They were condemned in Adam through no fault of their own. So our message is one of reconciliation and one of showing folks that there is a way, and it's grace and faith. Knowing God and relating to Him in the spiritual life involves an intellectual comprehension of the truth as well as a personal response to that truth by grace and through faith. This order cannot be bypassed. Faith is worthless unless it's based on truth. And I said that earlier in a different way. The object of faith has to have veracity, which is truth. And apart from that, it's useless. So again, the principle here is this order cannot be bypassed. Faith is worthless unless it's based on truth, on what is able, willing, and available to deliver. And Jesus Christ is that truth for John 14:6, where he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All good relationships must be based upon a factual and a personal knowledge of the one loved. It is the same with knowing and loving God. Our relationship with God must begin with an intellectual knowledge of who He is, and then that knowledge matures into a deeper personal understanding in the life. And of course, as the believer advances in the spiritual life, they come to that cognition. God manifests Himself in all aspects of our lives, whether we are on a mountain peak, a plateau, a valley, or in a swamp. So no matter where we are, God is right there with us, right, holding our hand and advancing with us moment to moment in time. So no matter how desperate the situation may appear, He's always with us through His Word and bringing into our thinking the things that we need to know next regarding the spiritual life. Knowing God and experiencing Him in salvation that he offers in the Lord Jesus Christ is not void of experience. But legitimate experience is a response that is always based on knowing and understanding the truth that is contained in the sound words of Scripture. Given the mandate to hold and to protect sound doctrine, it's useful to note some principles concerning this doctrine that we are to hold and to protect. And we'll pick up here with a discussion of some of these concepts regarding the doctrine we're to hold and protect next time. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. We ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that was communicated would be beneficial and subsequently recalled and applied to our experience that we might advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.